We got a marvelous passage before us tonight, but first you had an assignment. You were to come back and tell us about Zipporah, who is the wife of Moses. Some of you weren't here. Turn to Exodus 18, if you weren't here last week. Turn to Exodus chapter 18, and here Jethro, who's Moses' father-in-law, brings Moses' wife, Zipporah, and she brings with her their two sons, Moses' two sons. And I ask you the question of how did Moses and Zipporah be separated from each other, and how, what experience or what event caused Moses to send Zipporah and his two sons back to Jethro, while Moses hooked up with Aaron and went into Egypt to become the Redeemer. I'm sure all of you found the text, but just for the fun of it, turn back in Exodus to the actual passage, and that's Exodus chapter 4. Moses has been at the burning bush, and God has given him an assignment to go to Egypt. Moses goes back home and tells his father-in-law what God has just told him, and Jethro says to Moses, "You go in peace." And in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 4, we read, "Now in Midian," we'll come back to that. "Now in Midian, the Lord told Moses, 'Return to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and set out for the land of Egypt. And Moses took God's staff in his hand." Notice it's now God's staff. It was Moses' staff. He used it to herd the sheep. But now it has a new reputation. Verse 21, "The Lord instructed Moses, 'When you get back to Egypt, make sure you do in front of Pharaoh all the wonders I have put within your power. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you," that's Pharaoh, "but you refuse to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son." Now remember, this hasn't happened yet. Moses isn't back in Egypt yet. He's on his way back to Egypt to execute these things that God has told him to do. Verse 24, here we go. "On the trip," Moses, Zipporah, their two sons, are headed back to Egypt. "On the trip at an overnight campsite, it happened that the Lord confronted Moses and sought to kill him." You knew that was in your Bible, didn't you? Interesting. God says, back in Egypt, the guys that you fear were going to kill you are now dead. That was 40 years ago. "I'm sending you back to Egypt to be my spokesman. I'm equipping you with words and wonders. Understand the Pharaoh is not going to respond like you wish, but I'll deal with him. And the final demonstration of my power over his power and his gods will be the death of his firstborn son." The death of his firstborn son. That's a clue. Now, God, apparently a day later, 2 days later, as they're continuing the trip, "The Lord confronted Moses and sought to put him to death. So Zipporah took a flint," that would be a knife, "cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. Then she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So God," capital He, "God let Moses alone. At that time, she," Zipporah, "said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood,'" referring to the circumcision. That's the last we hear of Zipporah and the two boys, until you come to our passage tonight. What are we to learn from this? why would God seek to kill Moses, whom he had commissioned, who was on his way to do God's bidding in the land of Egypt? And why would circumcising his firstborn son assuage the wrath of God and redeem Moses' life so that he could go on to Egypt? And apparently, Zipporah and the two boys go back to Jethro. What did you learn? I know you want me to say, you know that if you don't talk, I'll talk. Well, I like that answer. That's very good. Yeah. Is there another opinion? Well, that's a good one, too. You're not going to talk, are you? You're sitting there saying, you kidding? 200 people here, you want me to make a fool out of myself? No way I'm going to do that. Well, first of all, notice that the text doesn't tell us. That's the first thing to notice. So anything we conclude is based upon silence of Scripture. Okay? But there are clues within the passage that I think give us insight. We could begin with the question, was Moses himself circumcised at this moment? And the answer to that would be he probably was. Because you remember the details of Moses' birth, remember that? Birth, bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam, Moses' older sister says, can I go find a Hebrew mom to take care of that boy for you? Goes and gets his natural mother, brings her. And so Moses gets paid, or Moses' mother gets paid in Egypt to raise her son Moses, while other pregnant Hebrew mothers are having their sons thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile. Talk about an intervention of God's grace. And I would assume that his mother would have been careful to mark her son with circumcision. You notice also, Pharaoh's daughter recognizes right at the moment she sees him that he's a Hebrew boy. He's a little Hebrew baby boy. It could be that she knew that for sure because she observed that he had been circumcised. That's a possibility as well. So it's probably not that Moses himself was not circumcised. But the text tells us very clearly that Moses had failed to have his son circumcised. And in light of what God says about what he's going to do to Pharaoh's firstborn son, it would make some sense to conclude that God is forcing Moses as the leader of the Exodus to execute this act of separation and consecration and dedication on his firstborn, lest his firstborn also die in the death that would take the son of Pharaoh. That's probably the better explanation. It's fascinating to me, and yet it reminds me that those who wish to be or willing to be leaders in God's community of people must be examples. And many times, God, in preparing those who would lead his people, puts those leaders through tests and experiences to prepare them for leadership that are not comfortable and certainly are not fun. But you see, God doesn't equivocate. God doesn't say that Moses can stand up and lead the whole company of Israelites out of Egypt, leading them as Israelites, leading them as the chosen covenant people of God. He cannot do that to them until he has first done it in his own home. Interesting, over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gives us the qualifications for an elder, it says he must have his own home in order, having his children in subjection. That's first. That precedes. I learned in the years of that office, I learned that I could learn a whole lot more about the candidate or the possible potential staff member's spirituality. I could learn a whole lot more about the essence of his faith and the genuineness of his profession if I could spend some time with his family. It's amazing, amazing what you learn. And I think that's a part of what is happening here. God is making Moses ready. Now the dilemma is, when Moses' child has been circumcised by his wife Zipporah, by the way, by his mother, not Moses himself, but when that act has been performed, then God is at peace with Moses. Did you see that? God is at peace with Moses. But Zipporah is not happy with Moses, and that's probably what led to her going back to daddy. She probably in that moment understood more clearly the significant dangers and the significant stresses and the significant things that God was going to do in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. She probably understood that better through this experience. And not only there, she took her two boys and went back to be with Jethro until the experience that we're going to read about in just a moment. Now, I had one other thing I wanted to share with you from this. Several writers observed, and I thought it was noteworthy, that when Pharaoh's daughter had gone down to the Nile to bathe herself. Why would she do that? I mean, she's got servants that can bring the water up to her at her place, and she can bathe in private. Undoubtedly, what was happening was this daughter of Pharaoh was ceremoniously or ritually practicing a religious, a spiritual, an act of devotion in connection with the River Nile and its supposed deity. The life of Egypt was totally dependent upon Nile. And Moses will find Pharaoh standing out by the Nile River several times when he introduces the flood. Why is that? Well, because the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, and she would go to the Nile to do experiences or spiritual experiences or rituals, much like baptism for us is a religious ritual or a religious act of response and obedience to what God, our God, has commanded. So she was there under that context, and she had witnesses with her. She had these girl slaves that were her slaves, her handmaidens, and they were there. And when she takes Moses out, she gives Moses a name. Moses means drawn out or drawn from. Several writers made this parallel. I suggest it to you. Pharaoh's daughter drew Moses out of the Nile. As far as she knew at that moment, this boy was a gift to her from the Nile. There was the connection of his being in that little canoe, his being in the Nile. She was there worshiping in the Nile. And when she opened it and she saw it was a Hebrew boy, but she immediately loved him, was attached to him, and gave him a name that meant he was drawn out. Drawn out from what? Drawn out from the Nile. Now that would have had significant impact among the Egyptians with their religious worship of the Nile, that this little boy's origin came from the Nile, that the gods of the Nile had positioned this little boy for this woman, and she therefore would take him as a gift from the Nile, see that he was raised, and she did. And for the first 40 years of his life, he was basically trained in all the skills of the Egyptians. Now, here's another prophet where that same thing happened. We talk a lot about Jonah. We talk about his failure. And he did fail. But the Bible says that when the whale, the sea creature, vomited Jonah up, he vomited him up on the land, on the shore. He vomited him up on his mission to go to speak to the Ninevites. The primary key god of the Ninevites was the sea creature. That's probably why Jonah had immediate access to the king of Nineveh. It's probably why the people of Nineveh gave Jonah a loud listen, because some of them, perhaps fishermen, we don't have the details of that, but some of them had seen this giant sea creature come up and deposit Jonah on the salt. Where did Jonah come from? All they knew was he came out of the fish, out of the great, great god of the waters. And they would have been very sensitive to Jonah's message. What does God do? God often takes the failure of men and uses it significantly for his glory. You see that over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture. And that may well be, that may well be a part of the story of Moses that we'll hear someday when we're in heaven. We don't have it recorded in Scripture, but I think it's worth noting. Got it? Turn then over to the next chapter, the chapter we're studying tonight. Jethro comes and brings Zipporah. It's probably maybe a year, something like that, from the time that she last saw Moses. And Jethro brings Zipporah and her two sons to Moses, chapter 18 of Exodus. From this moment on, apparently Zipporah will remain at her husband's side, and his two sons will become members of the troop coming out of Egypt. By the way, do you know, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, Moses' father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Do you know where the Midianites lived? A part of that is important if you want to find out where the true Mount Sinai is. Great deal of debate today. Which mountain over in that area of the world is Mount Sinai? Great deal of discussion. And there are at least three very prominent nominees for that honor. One of those nominees is all the way over east of Jordan. And that's where the land of Midian was. And Jethro, we meet Jethro, and he's a priest over in Midian. Jethro's great-great-great-grandmother was Katrina. Do you know who was Jethro's great-great-great-great-grandfather? You know who he was? Abraham. Go figure. So it is very, very, very conceivable that this Jethro would have heard from his ancestors, his brothers, other sons born to Katrina and to Abraham, that he would have heard through them about this God who called Abraham and who led Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and led Abraham and Sarah down into the land of Canaan, and they would have remembered the worship experiences, perhaps even the covenant experience that Abraham had with God. And the Jethro over there in Midian, all these years, 400 plus years later, 400, 500 years later, Jethro is practicing religious celebration and religious sacrifices to the one true God, the God of Abraham, and doing so based upon his ancestral record or his ancestral memory through his ancestors of Abraham and God's call to Abraham. Fascinating, isn't it? Look at chapter 19 then. Chapter 19, we read that it's been 3 months. Chapter 19, verse 1. It's been 3 months to the very day that the Israelites left the land of Egypt, and they come to the foot of the mountain of God. The mountain of God. The foot of the mountain. The mountain of God. Moses goes up the mountain. This is the mountain where he saw the burning bush. He goes up the mountain to God, and the Lord God calls to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You want to mark this. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Pause. When this group left Egypt, it was in absolute devastation. That wasn't enough. Pharaoh and his key army, his key excellent soldiers had pursued the Israelites, and they had drowned in the Red Sea. And that wasn't enough. This group of people had gone to their Egyptian neighbors before they left, and the Egyptian neighbors had given them gold, silver, the wealth. They had spoiled the Egyptians. God had put it in the hearts of the Egyptian people to give them lavish gifts. That wasn't enough. As they started their travel into the wilderness, they came to a place where the water was bitter. And God pointed out a tree, and Moses took the tree, stuck it in the water, and the water became sweet. But that wasn't enough. God gave them manna 6 days. Remember that? Gave them a belly full of quail that night. Remember that? Miraculous, miraculous, miraculous. God instituted the 6 days work, seventh day rest, through the system of delivering the manna. Remember that? These people had seen incredible things from their God. That's what God says. You go back and you say to this group of people who have left Egypt 90 days ago, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Real estate's not what's significant here, Moses. This mountain is not mystical. It's the fact that I'm here that makes this mountain important. I have brought you to me before I can take you into the land of Canaan. I brought you out of Egypt for me. You are mine. These folks, like us, have very short memories. God continues. Now, if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although all the earth is mine. I chose you. I brought you. I provide for you, I bought you, I have demonstrated repeatedly that I am wanting a relationship with you. I want to make you my, he says, I want to make you my own possession, distinct out of all the peoples throughout all the earth. Although all the earth is mine, you will be distinct. And you will be my kingdom of priests, not of kings and lords. Priests. The main responsibility I will place upon you is to be priests. What's a priest do? A priest intercedes before God. A prophet speaks for God to the people. The priest speaks to God on behalf of people. The priest is the one who takes to God the offerings and sacrifices. He is God-focused on behalf of the people. And God wants the nation of Israelites to be priests for the nations of the world. He wants them to illustrate. He wants them to intercede. He wants them to be a light and witness to all the nations of the world of the truth of who he is. He is the only one true living God there is. And God wants to make himself known to the Israelites so that they in turn can reflect that to all the other peoples of the world. That's God's master plan. I want you, you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Holy means set apart, separate. God didn't just want the high priest to be his. He just didn't want just the Levites to be his. God wanted every one of those Israelites to be holy to him. Holy to him. There was no tearing of the king is higher and more holy. The priests are higher, more holy. The prophets are higher, more holy. No, the whole nation was intended by God to be a mosaic, holy people, and they were to live in harmony, or the popular word today is community. They were to live in community as a nation under the principles that God would give them, and thus exhibit to all the other nations of the world the higher way of life, the principles of righteousness and godliness that would reflect and honor the true God, so that all the nations of the world might learn from them and might be drawn to worship this same God and to follow him. That's what God is calling this people to be. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. Moses goes back, tells them that. And you read down there, in verse 8, all the people responded to Moses by saying, we will do all that the Lord has spoken. Three times you read that in this narrative. Three times they say, yep, got it, we'll do it, we'll do it. Now, note the difference. God's covenant invitation is based upon his faithfulness. The people's response to the invitation is, we will do it. We will do it. This week, if you want something interesting to do, take the Ten Commandments and then flip over to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and listen to the Lord God unpack the real meaning of thou shalt not kill. There he says, the meaning of thou shalt not kill means you are not to be angry with your brother. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus says, means you're not to look at a woman and lust after her in your heart. That's adultery. Whoa. In other words, God is not just interested in giving these people a driving license and a set of highway instructions. He wants the values that stand behind these commandments. He wants those values, those high, lofty values, to dominate the spirit and to express themselves in every relationship. So if your enemy hungers, what are you to do? Feed him. Why would I feed my enemy? Because he bears the image of the Creator, as you do. Because his greater problem is not you, his greater problem is his relationship with God. If you see your neighbor's ox roaming out in the danger area, you take the responsibility to get your neighbor's ox and take your neighbor's ox back over to your neighbor and restore it. I mean, the whole law is based upon a deeper, deeper, deeper set of values. And those values all relate to God, every one of them. Every one of them. Now, it's interesting that folks today, lots of Christians, are trying hard to earn their salvation by keeping the law. Friend, you can't do that. That capacity is not in you. As a matter of fact, the law, instead of enabling you to earn righteousness with God, the law's intent is to show you that you can't do that. And this law in chapter 19 is a specific law given to a specific people for a specific purpose. Incredible. Let me show you what I mean. God comes down and the people see the lightning, hear the thunder, the clouds all rise as God manifests himself and they're terrified. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Here we go. God spoke all these words. He's speaking them to Moses. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. That's not a promise to the United States. That's not a promise to England. That's not a promise to Germany. That's a promise to a group of people who were the generation promised by God through their great-great-great-great-grandfather that God would use them and bless them significantly. The Ten Commandments is not your friend. Notice also, drop down to verse 8. Remember to dedicate the Sabbath day. Now, there are people today trying to live the Sabbath, trying to every Saturday keep the Sabbath and do that as a religious expression or a response of religious devotion to God. And they're doing it on the basis of this covenant back here. But look how that goes. Look, verse 8. Remember to dedicate the Sabbath day. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. Verse 11, for the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. 6 days. Not six epochs. 6 days. That's the pattern. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy, that is, free from work. He declared it holy, that is, a day that Adam and his generations were to set aside not to work, not to labor, but to rest and worship the Creator. Amazing. By the way, the same thing also happens on a cycle of years. You keep reading in here and you'll find that God says, I want you to plant and I want you to do this and this and this for 6 years. Look at chapter 23, verse 10. Sow your land for 6 years and gather its produce, but during the seventh year you are to let it rest and leave it uncultivated, so that the poor among your people may eat from it and the wild animals may consume what they leave. Do the same with your vineyards and your olive grove. And he repeats, verse 12, do your work for 6 days. Rest on the seventh day so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as the foreign resident may be refreshed. Look at verse 14, that same chapter, chapter 23. Celebrate a festival in my honor 3 times a year. So you want to keep, my point is, you want to keep the law, You got to live in that land. You want to keep the law, you need to perform all of the rituals that are here. These rituals are not intended to communicate righteousness. They are intended as rhythms by which the Israelites living in the land, experiencing God's special provision over them, they are the provisions by which they express their trust and their worship and their thanksgiving to the God who is caring for them. That's not the United States. Sorry. It's not England. It's a unique covenant with a unique group of people to whom God gave a covenant promise, that is to their great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. And that covenant promise came down, of course, through Isaac. Now, notice also back in chapter 20, and then I'm done. Back in chapter 20, look what this says. Chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother so that you may have a long life in the land. In the land. This is a contract God is putting in place to teach the Israelites, whom he brings out of Egypt, settles them in his land, guarantees them blessing, provision, all those other things on a supernatural basis. God will provide for them just as he is providing manna for them at the time that this covenant is being declared at Mount Sinai. You're free to think that that is indeed strange. That's extreme, you may say. I don't think so. In fact, I know not. Because the same God who gives this Ten Commandments goes on to give specific directions as to how people are to treat each other in the land, exactly how they are to behave in the land. And then when he's given them all those instructions, then God calls Moses back up on the mountain and tells him how to build the sanctuary. The two come hand in hand. The law sets them apart and will help them to understand their sin nature and their need for a covenant, a way to be forgiven of their sins and to be changed in their behavior by God's power. It constricts them to certain very clear peculiarities that are connected to the land. When the Jewish people were carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar, Jeremiah the prophet of that day correctly said, it's because you didn't keep the Sabbath of the land. 70 Sabbath years you ignore. So I'm going to take you out of the land, put you over there in Babylon, and you'll stay there for 70 years. Years. And the land that you violated, the land that I entrusted to your care, will get its Sabbaths. So you see, God's serious about these things. Very, very serious. But the Ten Commandments are not given to the children of Israel to get them saved. The Ten Commandments are given as God's examples, or as God's design, or as God's standards for these folks to live between themselves and with their neighbors and with their enemies. And they are to live in a land under God's special provision, special care. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus who came and fulfilled all of these excellent standards. Not one sin was found in him. Not even a little one. He always did the things that pleased you. Always. Sinless. And in fulfillment of all the types and symbols of the sanctuary and the priests and the sacrifices, he would go to the cross at Calvary, and he would be the Lamb of God, through whose death the sins of the world would be carried away, not just covered, but forgiven in the deepest sense of that word. And in place of judgment, that sacrifice, that resurrection, would secure to us a righteousness that comes from Jesus himself, a righteousness he imputes upon us, and a righteousness he develops from within us by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Help us to pay more closely attention to what it says so that we might be able to handle it accurately and be able to respond appropriately to it. Thank you, Father, for Moses, with all of his failures and all of his frustrations. Thank you for that measure of faithfulness that's exhibited in his life. And thank you for his willingness to write all these things down in these first five books so that we would have witness in writing of the truth. Thank you tonight for this reminder that our world did not evolve. It's the deliberate act of a God of infinite intelligence who deliberately and directly and supernaturally created it in 6 days. Incredible. And that God, you God, chose to bring us, those of us who are humans, into existence in your image, after your likeness. Unbelievable honor. Unbelievable, unparalleled privilege. Help us to sense that, understand it, and help us tomorrow to be better reflectors of that image by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.